Turn in your Bibles now, if you would, to John chapter number 4. What's in front of us now in this part of John's Gospel is a really, really familiar text. It's one that I think most all of you, if you've been in the church for any length of time, have heard, taught, or preached, or considered. It's a standard part of Sunday school curriculum and has been for years and years. It's a long text. It's really the first 42 verses of John chapter 4. I'm only going to read a portion of it this morning, and that's just going to let it put this encounter in our minds before we intersect with it. So you can follow along in your Bible or follow along up here. John chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Well, here you have about as clear an example as you have anywhere in Scripture of Jesus evangelizing an individual. Perhaps you're thinking, "Well, I was here when we did John chapter 3, and there was Jesus," you said, giving a great example of evangelizing an individual in his interaction with Nicodemus. Well, that was a great example, but here's another great example. It's right here again. And it's interesting to me, and I think you should make a note of this, that Jesus has now encountered a religious, devoutly religious Pharisee and evangelizes him. And here he encounters a woman, an outcast, and he evangelizes her. And those two, set back to back in John's Gospel, carry such huge contrasts. He was a student of Scripture, Nicodemus was. He was well-educated. Jesus called him the teacher of Israel. She is ignorant. She's uneducated. He was a devoted moralist, attending to the details of the minutiae of the law. She is immoral. She's an adulteress many times over. Nicodemus was seeking answers. He came at night looking for Jesus. He wanted to know about the kingdom and how he might get into the kingdom. She's not seeking anybody. Jesus is pursuing her. Nicodemus had seen Jesus' miracles already. He'd been in the area of Jerusalem. He was aware of his authority that was put on display when he cleaned out the temple. She hasn't seen Jesus do anything. She knows nothing about this man. He was from the socially elite. He was at the very top rung of the top rung of the upper crust of society. She's from the bottom rung. In fact, she's reaching to find a rung. Not an outcast, but completely outcast. She's an outcast from a society of people that were outcast. It's a really stark contrast. But this particular encounter, this evangelistic encounter that Jesus has with this woman carries a distinction that is truly significant. It is incredibly significant, and the import of which really only become more clear as we study the Gospel of John. Because you see, when John, the apostle, begins writing his gospel back in John chapter 1, he immediately declares who Jesus is. He is the Messiah, John the apostle has already told us. And then John the Baptist comes on the scene, and John the Baptist says, there he is, he's the Messiah. And then those early disciples responded to Jesus, and they said about him, he is the Messiah. That's who he is. He's the deliverer. But Jesus hasn't said that. Jesus hasn't said that of himself. But now he will. Jesus will reveal himself as the Messiah for the first time, and he does it to this woman. He talked about himself to Nicodemus, but Nicodemus really didn't know he was talking about himself. He was talking in a third person about God sending his son. He didn't declare that he really was that son. He didn't declare that I am that Messiah. I am that one that will hang on a tree. But he does for this woman. It can't be overstated, really. It can't be overstated the importance of the fact that Jesus first reveals himself as Messiah, not to the people of Israel, not to the religious leaders of Israel, but to this woman, not even a Jew. And it is an early sign of the judgment of God against that nation already starting to show itself. But more than that, it's an early sign of the reach of the intention of the gospel. God intends for the gospel to reach the world, not just the Jews. He wants all the world to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And here this woman will be the first one that he will say, I am the Messiah. But before we get into all of that, and really that's the temptation to just kind of rush into the story and develop the narrative, I really want to try to take you into it by giving you a context. And I'll tell you up front, if you come the next few weeks, which it'll take us to cover this, I'm not going to give you anything new if you've heard this text taught before or studied it on your own. I'm not going to try to stagger you with some amazing revelation or an inspiration from this text that you just couldn't imagine was there but just had to be there. It's the same truth that's always been there. It's always been there, and anyone who's ever faithfully taught it or read it or understood it has always seen the same truths. And we want to be careful to see those truths in this account that John gives us in his gospel. So just so you know, my task as a preacher never is to try to break something new out of the stories of Scripture. It's my task to take you into the story, to try to put you there so that you can hear it the way they would have heard it, that you can interpret it the way that contemporary audience would have interpreted Jesus' words. And I think that begins to unlock then the real truth that the narratives of the gospel stories carry for us. So we're going to step back and get a big picture. And here's how we're going to do it. We're going to talk about history, geography, and theology. We're going to talk about each of them one at a time. We're going to start with history. And what I mean by that is to really understand what's going on, you got to go back from this event in the life of Jesus with this woman at the well. You've got to go back some 700 years before this day. You have to go back to the time when the Assyrians captured the northern kingdom of Israel and that area that's called Samaria. It's a part of Palestine. It's a part of where the Jews had inherited the promise of God. But the Assyrians attacked and they carried off with them into captivity the best and the brightest of the Jews. They stripped the society of all of its human assets, and they left behind only the people they didn't want. But those left behind didn't have the stuff that it takes to keep things going. And that area would have deteriorated, the cities and the societal function would have stopped. So to keep up the area, to keep it moving and alive, the Assyrians brought in people from the outside. People that had the gifts and the skills that were going to be necessary to keep that area vibrant, to make the conquest of it a worthwhile conquest. Now, if you want to turn in your Bibles over to 2 Kings, you can get a picture of what's happening and how all of this came about. It's in 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter number 17. And you can look there at the first verse, and it gives you the history of what's going on in that northern part of Palestine known as Samaria. We read there, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel. And he reigned 9 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Look down to verse 5. Then the king of Assyria invaded. It's that time that now the king says this is the time to go in. They invaded all the land, and they came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. The battle didn't go down quickly. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria, and he placed them in different regions of what was already his territory. He put them in Halah and Habor by the river of Gozan and in the city of the Medes. And so we drop in on these events, and we encounter here, so often as we do in the Bible, the reality of the people of Israel always seemingly to be exposed and subjected to the worst kind of situations. Conquest just comes in and essentially just wipes them out. But you need to understand there's always the backstory. It's not fair to go back and read these accounts and say, oh, poor Israel. There's always the stubborn, sinful attitudes and the actions of the Jews that is the backstory that precedes these horrible events that they seem to be subjected to. Look at verse 7 in this text and you'll see it. It says, and this occurred because. Here's why it happened. Because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. This is what Israel had done. They had just chased after other gods. Look at verse 11. It says, they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, and they served idols, and the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this. Verse 13, look, notice this. Yet the Lord warned Israel and warned Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways, keep my commandments and my statutes. Do what I told you to do in the law. I commanded your fathers to do this. I sent to you my prophets as my servants. Verse 14, but they won't listen. They would not listen. They were stubborn as their fathers had been. And here's the heart of it. They had no faith. They did not believe and trust in the Lord their God. And so they despised what he said. They despised, verse 15 says, his statutes and his covenants and all those promises that he had made to their fathers. They grow to hate the promises even. And then verse 17, look at the pinnacle of their wickedness. They burned their sons and their daughters as offerings. And they used divination. They turned to witchcraft and omens. And they sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord. They sold themselves, that's a reference to prostitution, attaching itself to their worship. And it provokes, notice, God to anger. Verse 18, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel. And so he removed them out of his sight. And none was left but the tribe of Judah only. The only organized people of Israel is in the south now, which is where the tribe of Judah is. Only a scattering left now in the north in Samaria. So you see, it's really common for folks to say, you know, I'm glad we don't have to worship that God of the Old Testament. I mean, that guy was mean. He was a angry God. He's always so cruel. He's always killing somebody. He's always killing his own people. But you see, that's not the case. No, the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. He's a patient God. He's a God who warns. He is a God who delays what is righteous judgment. But he won't always delay. This isn't a story of an Old Testament God contrasted to a New Testament God. This isn't a story of an impatient God as opposed to a patient God. This is a story of impatient, stubborn people. This is a story of people who refuse God, refuse His promises, refuse obedience against all manner of warning. And they just don't believe. They don't have faith. They don't have faith. So finally now they're sacrificing their own children to foreign gods. Well, then Assyria invaded and wiped them out, carrying off the best. But as I said, they would have to send others in to try to keep it going. You can see that in verse 24. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, from Kedah and Ava and Hamath and Sepharvaim, and he placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its city. So the king brings in all these other people from all these other regions. All of them are pagans. All of them are worshippers of false gods. They're Assyrians and Medes and Persians. And all of it now comes and moves into northern Israel. And the reality of a chosen people, a pure race of Jews, is lost completely in Syria, because inevitably they would intermarry with the Jews that had been left behind. Verse 33 really sums it all up. Look at verse 33. So they feared the Lord, but they also served their own gods. This is the remainder of the people of God. They fear God still. They claim to know God, but yet they also serve their own gods. They follow what the other nations taught them, and they are carried away into idolatry. And look at verse 34. To this day, they do according to the former manner. They don't fear the Lord. They don't follow the statutes or the rules or the law or the commandment that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he called Israel. Now that's the reality of Samaria. If you go forward in time just a little bit, Israel's going to return from Babylonian captivity. That's the story in time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And the people are going to come back, and the Jews get permission to rebuild Jerusalem, and they show up there under the leadership of Zerubbabel. They're going to rebuild the temple. And already there are those Samaritans. They're already there. They're so excited now the Jews have come home. Their people, they would say, have come home. And you can read in Ezra kind of the history of all of this event. It's really fascinating. Ezra says the Jews show up from captivity, and the Samaritans say, we want to help. We want to join in the task of rebuilding. And they were shunned. The Jews said, you have no part in this. You cannot build with us. And so now, cast off by what they would say were their own people, they begin to criticize the Jews. They begin to talk down, and they try to interrupt the building of Jerusalem. And even to the day of Jesus, the Samaritans are a hated people, and the Samaritans return the hatred back to the Jews, all the way back to this history, which served as the foundation of that. Now, woven into that history, all along the same time, is theology. There's always the truth that's woven into that. Now, you've already seen some of that, right? They turn from a good theological worship of the living God to a mixed worship of all sorts of gods. They just begin to add gods to their worship. But now they're suffering from the separation from the Jews. They've been cast off from the Jews. And in that, they're separated from worshiping God. The Jews won't let them come to this new built Jerusalem. They won't let them come to this new temple. And so what the Samaritans did, still considering themselves to be Jews, is they built their own temple. They built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And it's fascinating to read the historical account of that, because Alexander the Great is critical to that. This is at the end of the 5th century, and Alexander the Great is beginning his conquest. He wants to move into Jerusalem, and the Samaritans say, we'll help you. We'll join your army. We will help you fight if you will help us build a temple. And that's exactly what happened. So now they have their own temple in Gerizim, and the Jews eventually don't fall to Alexander's overthrow. They're allowed to maintain their own worship. And at the end of the 2nd century, fast forward a couple hundred more years, the high priest in Jerusalem decides that there's been enough of this other temple stuff, and he sends a marauding force in, and they destroy the Samaritan temple that they had built on Mount Gerizim. And the Samaritans would just keep going back to that mountain and keep worshiping, and the Jews would run them off the mountain, and they prevented ever any possibility of rebuilding a temple anywhere other than in Jerusalem. And so you see the theology and the history is all coming to a head, all of this backstory, when we get to our story. So if you turn again to John chapter 4, you kind of get the present tense of what's happening. And here it is. Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was making more disciples than John the Baptist. And now that clash of theology is happening, not a Samaritan theology against a Jewish theology, but a real and right theology, the theology of the living Word himself, saying to the Jews, your theology is rotten. And the Pharisees are threatened by that, first having been threatened by John the Baptist, but now he's been arrested and beheaded. And then they hear there's this another upstart out there in the wilderness, Jesus. And he's got bigger crowds than John the Baptist does, and they're not happy about that, and Jesus knows they're not happy about that. And so verse 3 says, he leaves Judea and departs for Galilee. He didn't want the pressure to build to a confrontation. We already saw at that wedding in Cana, that first miracle, he said to his mother, it's not time. He was always sensitive to God's timing. He didn't want this thing to boil over before it was necessary, and it would necessarily boil over, and necessarily the Pharisees would see to it that he would be crucified, but not yet. And so this clash of religious systems is building to a fervor, and Jesus says, I'm going to leave. I'm going to leave. And so he departs. And they're glad to have him out of their way, I'm sure, though they will stay aware of where he's at. But he leaves. And it says he goes to Galilee through Samaria. And that brings us to the third point that we need to kind of get the big picture here. And now it's geography. You need to know the geography of this because it matters. Because you see, to leave Judea in the south and to head to Galilee in the north, you have Samaria in between. But that trip could actually be made by taking various routes. One of the most common routes was to go through the Jordan River Valley around Samaria and up to Galilee. Or you could take the western route. It was a little bit longer, but you could go over to the coastal road, go up around Samaria and into Galilee. Or you could take the third and the shortest route, and you could just go right through Samaria. But history and theology, the history and theology of the past, would rarely allow a Jew to take the shortest route. No Jew would intentionally go through Samaria. No Jew would intentionally cross paths with a Samaritan. But here we're told in verse 4 of our text that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. You see it there in verse 4? But the geography tells us otherwise. The geography says he doesn't have to pass through Samaria. He didn't have to go that way because it was the only way. And he certainly didn't have to go that way because it was the preferred path of the Jew. So why does the Bible tell us he had to pass through Samaria? Well, the question seems best answered, and really only answered this way. Knowing what we already know about the story of Jesus, knowing that he is doing his Father's work in his Father's way, we understand Jesus had to pass through Samaria because he had an appointment to keep there. An appointment with a woman at a well. An appointment with a woman who didn't know she had an appointment. But Jesus is there. Now there's more geography and more history if you look down to verse 5. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and so Jesus sat down. Now there's so much history in those few words. I won't take you back to the Old Testament, but just to give you kind of a glimpse into that. Jacob, when he died at the end of the book of Genesis, he calls his sons around and he talks about the promise of the land that they'll go in and possess it. And he takes each son and he enumerates their strengths, few that they were, and enumerates their weaknesses. But he calls Joseph to himself and he gives Joseph a particular piece of land. He said, I want you to go back to a piece of land. It's a strip of land that I bought years ago, and I want you to take that land for yourself. And Jacob would die. But Joseph would also die in Egypt. You know that story. Joseph would say, when I die here, don't leave me here. Take me back and bury me in the promised land. And the Jews did that. They took Joseph's bones with them when they left Egypt and carried those bones around for the 40 years or so in the wilderness and eventually took them back to this very place. It's called Sychar here in our New Testament But in all likelihood, it's the same little village of Shechem where Jacob had said that belongs to Joseph. And that's where Joseph's bones were buried. Jacob had also bought a well there, and that well is still active all that time later, right now in our story here in John chapter 4. It seems to have a live stream that feeds it so it never runs dry. And so there we find Jesus on this day. I just want to say this to all of you. I can't impress on you enough how important it is to study your Bible carefully. Take the time to read the Bible and to put a context around it, to enter into the story, to enter into the history. Get the events that preceded it. Understand what's going on in the neighborhood. Don't just come to your Bible and grab a verse here and grab a verse there and put it on a post-it note and stick it to your rearview mirror and claim some promise that likely doesn't even apply to you. That's not the way we're supposed to treat God's holy word. It's exciting to study it. It's exciting to think about the history and the geography and all the theological truth that's woven into it. Don't just treat it like some great big collection of fortune cookies. You rob yourself of the richness of God's word. You rob yourself of the real meaning that's going on in these texts when we study them. If you just skim the Bible for what you're looking for out of it, you'll not find what you're looking for, and you'll be sorely disappointed. You'll find what you thought you needed, and in the end, it won't serve you. The Bible deserves serious study. Be a serious student of the Word. Work out the actual events, and then it will rightly apply itself into your life and into my life. So now we have Jesus there. We've done just a little bit of work to put Jesus there in this place that we know is so rich in history. And we now know that it is the despised land of the Samaritans. And we know why. And we know that they're not Jews. They can't claim that kind of heritage any longer. So much intermarried, so much removed. They're not Jews in their theology. They don't worship the same true and living God. And there's Jesus. And where is Jesus? He's just sitting there by a well. The Bible says he's tired. We get a glimpse of his humanity there. But don't imagine that's all we'll see here. We're going to see his divinity because he's going to tell this woman everything about herself. But first we see his humanity. Now, in all likelihood, they had gotten up with the sunrise and left Bethany, which is where Jesus tended to stay. That's the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And they would have traveled now 20 miles. It's a 20-mile walk from Bethany to Sychar. That would have taken 6 hours, perhaps? Well, yeah, 6 hours. Because we're told here that it's the sixth hour, and that means it's noon. So here it is, high noon, and Jesus is tired, and he would love to have some water. But he doesn't have anything to reach down into that deep well and draw water from. And so he just sits there. He's sitting there, relaxing by a well. So now we're in the story. But before we interact too closely, and really we'll wait and do that next week, I want you to see what's happened to the disciples. You know, he had his disciples with him as they traveled. And they were walking with him, but there he is by the well by himself. And so the question comes, where are they? Well, we read it already. You can see it in verse 8. It's a parenthesis that John the Apostle wants to be sure we know where he was because he's in that group. He says the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So Jesus is thirsty and the disciples are hungry. More likely, they're both thirsty and hungry. So maybe John and the disciples said, I tell you what, we'll go into the city. Wouldn't want to do that alone. A lot of dangers there among all those dirty Samaritans. But we'll go into the city and get some food. Jesus, you got water duty. You get the water, we'll get the food. Now we don't know that's what happened, but we do know they're getting food and there he sits. And now finally comes the other player into the story. And we're ready to just kind of tiptoe into it by looking at verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. The Samaritan woman, verse 9, said, how is it that you, a Jew, ask me, a woman of Samaria, to give you a drink? Now there's two questions there that I want to ask. The first is a question I'm making up. It's my own question. The second question is her question. Here's the first question. Why is this woman coming to this well? You say, well, obviously she's coming to get water. Well, let me add this. Why is this woman coming to this well at noon in the heat of the day to do the hard task of carrying large pots of water back to function in her home? Now, that's a very, very relevant question, because nobody would do that by choice. You see, the women had the task of gathering the water every day, and they had to gather a lot of water. They had to gather water to cook, they had to gather water to clean, and this was a lively well, and they would come, and they would tend to come in the cool of the morning or the early cool of the evening, and they would come in droves. This was like the hanging out spot. All the ladies come out early in the morning, they all bring their pots, and they catch up on that, all that stuff that you ladies catch up on, and they're chit-chatting and visiting and digging. Oh, it's my turn, and they drop down into the well, and they pull up their water, and this is how it would go on day after day after day. It had to happen every day. There was no way to avoid it. But this woman doesn't come in the morning. She doesn't come in the evening. She comes at noon. Nobody would come at noon unless you wanted to be alone. You would only come now because you could be relatively sure there would be nobody else there. And I think clearly that's the case. You see, this woman long ago had been rejected by her peers. She'd been rejected by the community. She'd been labeled an adulteress, rightly so. And so she seeks the anonymity of traveling by herself. That's the first question. The first question is, why is she there at noon? And I think the answer is because she expected to be alone. But there's another question, and it's actually her question. Her question is, why would a Jew ask a Samaritan woman, an adulterous Samaritan woman, she's thinking to herself, for a drink of water? Now, John makes sure we don't miss that because he gives us another parenthesis. He says no Jew would have anything to do with a Samaritan. And we know why, because we looked into the history of it a little bit. But literally what that says in the Greek, it's an interesting construction of words. It says Jews have no thing in common with Samaritans. That means they don't share anything, not even the most common thing. That's the attitude, that's the understanding. It goes both ways. They surely don't share a well. They surely don't share a common dipping. They surely wouldn't drink from the same cup. Now, I really don't want to go any farther than that in this story today, other than to kind of give you the context and the history and the fact that this is something that really was unimaginable unless it had happened according to God's divine intention. But I want to make one very, very important point out of this introduction into this text. In evangelism, the gospel must travel to places no one else would go. It must talk to people no one else would talk to. It must be willing to touch the untouchable. That's where the gospel goes. And that means that's where you have to go. Because the only way the gospel can go there is if Christians take it there. And I'll tell you, that's why in so many ways and in so many places the gospel never goes. It isn't because it can't. It's because we won't. We have our own list of people that we wouldn't dare get close enough to share the gospel with them. We look around us as if we don't even see them. We take the long way around whenever we can. We get off the sidewalk. We go around the other block. We act like we don't even see them. But they're there. And we know they're there, even though we pretend they aren't. And then if they come to us, oh no, you sit over there. You sit over there. You really, really aren't welcome here. I would tell you that we act just like the disciples in this story are seen acting. Notice this. Here's what's going to happen. This woman's going to listen to Jesus. And she's going to believe that he must be the Messiah. And then she's going to run, rapidly head back to the village to do the unthinkable. She's going to look for people. People that she would hope to have avoided in her noonday trip to the well. And she's going to find those people, and she's going to interact with those Samaritans, and she's going to tell them, the Messiah has come. I found him. He's at Jacob's well. And that whole village is going to be influenced by that testimony, and they're going to head out to the well, just this quick turnaround, and there they're going to go, and Jesus and the disciples are still going to be sitting there. And Jesus is going to see them coming, and we see this if you look to verse 28. The woman leaves her water jar, goes away into the town, and says to the people, come, see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Can this be the Messiah? And so they went out of the town and were coming to him. And then Jesus speaks to his disciples. I want you to look at verse 35. And he says, look. He sees this crowd of people and he says, look. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see. The fields are white for harvest. Jesus says, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see. See what? Fields. Obviously, fields. Well, there might have been fields around, but they couldn't be what Jesus was telling them to look at, because he says to them, I'm not looking at those fields because they're 4 months away from harvest. I'm looking at a field that's ready to harvest. Look! Lift up your eyes. See? Jesus is looking at the souls of men. Jesus is looking at the souls of men and women who are now headed out of that Samaritan village to come to that well. You can imagine the way the heat rises in the desert and it makes the little mist and things get a little foggy, and you could picture the white turbans of the heads as they come. They look like a field ready for harvest. And Jesus says, disciples, look, you need to see this. Men and women, listen, that the disciples couldn't see. Men and women that the disciples had spent their entire lives ignoring on purpose, intentionally. Samaritans. Half-breeds. The disciples were doing what they'd always done. Ignoring them. Pretending they weren't there. And Jesus says, look. Lift up your eyes. Look at what you've been ignoring all along. Souls. Men and women without God and without Christ. And because of that, without hope. Can't you see that? The disciples are challenged. And I hope we're challenged this morning. Because he says the same thing to us. He says, look. Lift up your eyes and see all around you. Souls of men and women, people that you have trained yourself. Your parents taught you to train you to avoid them, not to be seen with them, not to look at them. Just ignore them. They'll go away. Just pretend like they're not there. And if you have a chance, go around them. And if they bump into you, as quick as you can, get away from them. Don't touch them. Don't eat with them. Don't drink with them. Don't have anything in common with those people. Those people. Now, I don't know who those people are in your life, but I know you have those people. And we can pretty well mark them out, all of us, right? Buttoned down and primmed up. We all have the same group of people, pretty much. It's a group that's not here. Why aren't they? Because we've done everything possible to make sure they're not here. We do everything possible to avoid those people. We do everything within our power to avoid those people. And when we avoid those people can't hear the gospel. They're the least among us. They're the hated among us. Like adulterers. Like homosexual individuals. Like drunkards. You know what they look like. You know the outcast. You know them when you see them, so you don't see them. The common people, the despised people of our society, the sinful people, not at all like us, we would say. I think Jesus challenges us this morning to look, to to lift up our eyes and to see, to look at the fields that are all around us. And he says, they are fields filled with the souls of men and women, and they are ready for the gospel. They need the living water that only I can give them, and only you can carry them. The question is simple, really. Will we look? Will we lift up our eyes? Will we see? Because, friend, that's where evangelism starts. That's where it starts. You have to train your eyes to notice. You have to drive through big cities and take the time to say, thousands are there. Tens of thousands are there without Christ. And it has to bother you. It's to bother you enough to say, you know what, I think I'll go this way this time. I think I'll stop here. I think I'll talk to her. I think I'll ask her a question. Now, I want to give you a warning here. Because far too often the church gets quickened to think about the Great Commission, which is really what this is all about, right? That's why he left us here, to go and to declare the gospel to souls of men and women. And so you suddenly think, well, I need to be involved in evangelism, and so I'm going to get all preachy now. And maybe we go door to door. There's still a lot of that going on. A lot of that has gone on. We knock on a door, and we've prayed before we went, and we pray when we stand there, and we pray they won't open the door. And then they open the door, and we do everything we can to avoid ordinary conversation because we've got to get to our 3 points. We've got to be sure they know who God is and that they're a sinner and that Jesus came to save them. So we'll quote Romans 3 or Galatians 6, or Revelation's always a good one to throw in there. Friends, I'm going to tell you, that's not where evangelism starts. Evangelism starts like this. It starts by looking around and seeing the people. It starts with looking at people that you wouldn't ordinarily see and then just caring about them, having a heart of compassion for them, a real desire to know them, to build a relationship with them. Jesus is a great example. How did he start? Give me a drink. I'm thirsty. You have water. Can I have a drink? Is that too simple for us? Not spiritual enough for us? We could turn it around just as effectively. Would you like to come over for a burger? Making hot dogs tonight at the church, you could meet some of my friends. We'll start eating about 7 probably. Yeah, we have a study at 6, but I want you to come at 7. Just have a hot dog with me. We've been working on the patio. We're kind of proud of it. You know how we are. We're simple, and maybe you'd come. Or you could come on Sunday morning. We worship together on Sunday morning, but usually the preacher's done about 10:45. We go out on the patio. There's this guy in the church. He roasts coffee, and then these wonderful ladies brew it. It's the best cup of coffee you'll have. And it's free. Come have a cup of coffee with me. You could meet some of my friends. Could it be that easy? Could it be that simple? To let a relationship start to grow, from which you can then have the opportunity to tell them everything about themselves, just like Jesus does this woman. You say, well, but I'm not Jesus. I don't know everything about them. You know what matters. You know what the Bible says about them, about who they are, really, and about who you are, really, and about what God has really done, about who you really are. You can do that. We can all do that. But this is where it starts. You're going to have to look. You're going to have to lift up your eyes. And you got to see these people as souls destined for hell. And you got to care enough to take the time to walk their way and to sit beside them and just get to know them. That's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. What will we do? Father, give us eyes to see what we have trained ourselves to ignore. Give us hearts of compassion, the desire to want to sit with those people, hang out with those people, to be seen with those people, and to find that they are people just like us. Sinners without hope, sinners without any future other than judgment, sinners just like us. Father, we can't tell them Jesus loves them until we're ready to love them too. They see it for what it is, it's hypocrisy. Give us hearts of compassion. Give us hearts of concern. Make us caring people. And help us to look, to lift up our eyes, and to see. This is where evangelism starts. I pray, God, that it might start with me. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.